Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 to 21. For anyone who's visiting us and may not have a Bible with them, it's printed in your newsletter on the page inside. So if you just want to turn that up, you'll be able to follow. So 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay, g'day everyone. Lovely to see you all. I want to tell you about my trip down to the entrance, long way to go. But you've all been down to the pelican feeding and seen the pelicans at the entrance. So there they are, and a couple other pictures. You know how every afternoon they come out and feed? You've done this? Pelican feeding. I was there on this particular day. You might be able to spot me in the crowd in the next picture. Can you see me there? Okay, just lurking in the crowd. So see what happens. Keep flashing through the pictures here. So the lady's feeding, but there I am waiting, watching. And I'm not just watching, but I'm waiting for the opportunity to strike. And so down I head, woman surprised, go and grab the bucket of fish. She didn't like this too much, so we got into a bit of a tussle over the fish. There we go. But the stronger person won out. You'll see who that is in just a moment. There it is. She didn't give up without a fight. There we go. And off we go through the crowd and make my getaway. Now, I want to come to this picture here and notice the look on the faces in the crowd. Like, there's one guy with his mouth sort of open, but most of them just looking on thinking, this guy's an idiot. Like, what is he doing? He's mad. And so here's the thing. It certainly looks like the act of a madman, doesn't it? But I want to ask the question, what if I knew something that none of the rest of the crowd knew? What if I knew that those fish were actually poison fish, and if those pelicans ate those fish, then they would be killed, right? If that was something I knew and that was true, then far from being a madman, I would be a hero. And so here I am being thanked. And this is the photo that would appear on the local paper. Pastor, hero. People thought he was a madman, but he actually turned out to save the day. So there you go. I didn't take those recently. That was from a couple of years ago. So I showed them at Easter a few years ago. But the point I'm trying to make is that sometimes what appears to be madness at first glance actually turns out to be quite sensible behaviour if you know what's going on behind the scenes. Which brings me on to these three. They are getting baptised today. So Tara, Felicity and Brendan. And you could ask the question, why would you get baptised? Have you gone mad? Now, hopefully, Tara and Felicity and Brendan, I'm not going to talk you out of it. I actually want to try to persuade the rest of us of what a sensible decision they're making. But there will be people who go, look, you're grown-up adults. You're making your own decision. Why would you voluntarily go and be dunked into the waters of Toowoon Bay as some sort of public declaration of your faith in Jesus? Why would sensible Australian people choose to give their lives to Jesus? For some people, that is madness to do that. And as I say, my hope is that I'll persuade you that far from being mad, it is the most sensible decision these people have ever made. You see, for the last 2,000 years, people have considered Christians to be mad, right from the start of Christianity. Even Jesus, people thought he was mad. The Apostle Paul, one of the founders of Christianity. So, you know, you've got Jesus then. Paul was one of his key disciples who wrote so much of the New Testament. People accused him of being mad. It's in the passage we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can grab the outline there. We've been working our way through this part of the Bible over the last month or so. This is the passage we're up to today. And in verse 13, there's this comment that's going around that Paul is out of his mind. And a similar event happens at Paul's trial when he was actually on trial because people didn't like that he was proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Some people thought that was an insult to Caesar, because Caesar is king, Jesus isn't king. Some people thought, the Jewish people thought it was an insult to their religion to say that Jesus was the king come back from the dead. And so this is one of the comments that comes up at Jesus' trial, at Paul's trial. They say, you are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. And part of the reason they said this was because Paul had so much going for him before he became a Christian. So before Paul became a Christian, he was one of the leading young Jewish rabbis, and everyone thought he is going places. He had a promising career as a Jewish rabbi, but then from the day he became a Christian, his life was chaos. So listen to how he describes it himself. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. These are all things that happened to him after he became a follower of Jesus. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. In every situation he walked into, he found his life in danger, and it was all as a result of him becoming a follower of Jesus. So it's no wonder, especially when his fellow Jews look on and they go, Paul, you've lost your mind. You are crazy to follow Jesus. Now, at this point, I just want to take a little aside at this point. I only found out, the events that have taken place in Paris in the last 24 hours, I only found out about that at lunchtime. I came back from the church working bee. None of us knew anything about it. And it's just like watching the TV, it's just so surreal. Like, just it's just the horror, the grief of what has taken place. I'm so pleased to see some of the outpouring of support from around the world. Have you seen this little hashtag, Pray for Paris? Isn't that a lovely response? Like, so millions and millions of posts have been circulating the social media, Pray for Paris. And I think it is a great opportunity for us, the world, to actually rally around and say we want to bring help, and prayer is one of the best ways we can actually bring support to the citizens of Paris as they're going through great trauma and grief and confusion and anger and fear. I thought it was lovely. The Opera House. Did you see the Opera House pictures? They've got it coloured in the picture of the French flag. And I thought, wow, what an awesome response from our state government to actually go, yeah, we're in solidarity with the people of France. And once more, it is an Islamic group. The Islamic State have come forward and said, we are responsible, quite proudly saying, we did this thing. And so, it's interesting, isn't it? So many, not interesting, it's awful, so many of the tragedies and the acts of horror and terrorism throughout our world at the moment all stem from radical Islam. And I just want to show you a picture. It's kind of funny but kind of tragic at the same time. This is a picture that came out a few months ago, but it seemed apt. So the radical Muslim is saying, if you don't accept Islam, it will cost you your life. And the radical Christian is saying, I must tell you about Jesus, even if it costs me my life. Now, I like that because it is so true. And the reason I point it out is because we live in a society in Australia, as in so much of the West throughout the world, where our society wants to keep saying all religions are the same. And I want to say no. Christianity is very different from Islam, is very different from Buddhism, is very different to Hindu. So our society wants to say all religions are the same, and our society also wants to say that all radical religious people are a big problem to our world. And again, I want to say no. A radical Christian is a very different thing from a radical Muslim. One might endanger his, the radical Christian might bring their own life into jeopardy, but they can't, in the name of Christ, pick up a gun and shoot someone in the same way that the radical Muslim seems to think is acceptable. What we're going to hear this morning is we're going to hear one radical Christian, the Apostle Paul, explain what it is that compels him to share the good news about Jesus and the peace that God offers and the love of Christ, to share that news even though it risks, even though he does it at the jeopardy of his own life. What is it that drives him to lovingly share the good news of Jesus? So that's where we're going. So here's the question we're thinking about. Why do Christians follow Jesus even when people think they're mad? Hopefully, as we think about Paul's answer to that, it will help us think about our own lives, what response we've made to the message of Jesus. Are we mad or are we sane? Are we compelled like Paul was? Now, firstly, I want you to grab your outline there and have a look at verse 15, because in verse 15, there is an assumption that lies behind that verse. And I want you to think about what it is. Have a word to the person next to you. Paul makes an assumption about the human race in verse 15. What do you think his underlying assumption is about we humans? Have a quick word to the person next to you. Okay, so Dave was the first with his hand up. So Dave, what do you think is the assumption?
Assumption is that humans live for themselves.
Okay, let's cut to the screen and we'll see what answer it is. The assumption, people live for themselves. Yeah, amen. All right, so Paul's underlying assumption is that humanity is self-centered. People live for themselves, and Jesus came to change that. Right? But the underlying assumption is people live for themselves, and it's true. We don't like to think of ourselves in that way, do we? We like to think of ourselves as kind and loving and generous, but when we actually take the time to examine ourselves and those around us, you realise there's a profound self-centeredness to humanity, which is quite awful. Now, I see it with my kids. I love my kids, and they're great, don't get me wrong in that, but I never had to teach my kids to be selfish. They picked it up from day one. It was actually very instinctive and natural for them to think the whole world revolved around them and to take things, never say thank you, to actually, self-centeredness was really a part of who they were from day one. I had to teach them to share, to be kind, to be loving to their brothers and sisters. That they were the things that they didn't find instinctively, but to actually be selfish, they learnt that very quickly, and they never grew out of it. I'm not just saying that about my kids. It's all of us, isn't it? We never grow out of this habit of self-centeredness. We just express it in much more socially acceptable ways. We try to disguise it, but when we're honest with ourselves, we'll actually recognise that there's something deeply self-centred about each of us. Now, one of the things I've noticed is that atheists have come to this conclusion as well. So Richard Dawkins, one of the really famous atheists out there, said this, "Let us try to teach generosity and altruism because we are born selfish." Right? Amazing breakthrough. I could have told him that when I was, 10 years old, because the Bible teaches me that, and the Bible's been teaching that message for thousands of years, and the Bible's answer to why that's the case is not because of our genetic makeup and some sort of survival of the fittest. The Bible's answer to why humanity is profoundly self-centered is because we've been created by God, and yet we rebel against God, we choose to live our own lives our own way. And so in that act of rebelling against God and pushing him aside, we actually become profoundly self-centered. We ourselves have replaced God, and our lives revolve around us, not around God anymore. So that's the assumption. And it not only makes the world a horrible... Take that quote off, sorry, from Richard Dawkins. It not only makes the world a horrible place, but it brings us under the judgment of God, this rebellion against God and self-centeredness. So we come on to the compulsion that drove Paul in his life. Verse 14, Christ's love compels us. Now that word compel is a beautiful word. Keep going to the next point. So we're under the compulsion. So with me, Sonny. So the compulsion, Christ's love. Christ's love compels us. The idea of compelling is like he's driven along. It motivates him in the way he lives. Now, I grew up in the 80s, and so I know all too well the power of love. The power of love is a curious thing. Come on, make a one man weep. Make another man sing, ho! Change a hawk to a little white dove. It's more than a feeling. That's the power of love. Yeah, good on you. Anyway, so I grew up knowing that. I grew up knowing the things we do for love, like walking in the rain and the snow when there's nowhere to go. Or the great classic, I would do anything for love. Meatloaf, remember? But I won't do that. I don't even know what that is, but I don't want to go there. But I would do anything for love. Now, it's interesting. It's not just the 80s I've realised, but ever since then, most of the songs we listen to are about love and its profound ability to shape and mould and drive us in life. Right? Love is very powerful. And Paul talks about the love of Christ as being the driving force in his life. I want to ask, how do you measure love, right? How do you grade love? I want to talk about three ways of measuring love. Firstly, the cost. What does this thing cost you? What does your love cost you? So, I'll give you an example from my own marriage. So, I might choose to stay at home and watch a romantic comedy with my wife rather than going and watching an action movie with my mates, right? See the sort of cost that my love drives me to? So there's the cost. You've got to think about what does it cost this person? The benefit. So let's say, you know, my wife's birthday is coming up and I want to really, you know, show her my love. And so I buy her a vacuum cleaner. And at that point, like, she looks at me and it's sort of like, because she wonders, is this for my benefit or is it for David's benefit? Like, is he just give? Is it self-centered giving? Right? So benefit's another thing. Thirdly, the motivation. Right? Why does a guy give a girl flowers? Any thoughts there? You're not in the habit of this, are you? But why does a guy give a girl flowers? Well, it can be because he's done the wrong thing and it's the makeup type flowers. You know, look, I have to admit I've done this, but you give the flowers at the same time so it sort of lessens the blow. You know what I'm talking about? Or it could be he's thinking, gee, I'd like the events of this night to turn out a certain way. How about if I give the flowers, then maybe there's a chance, then, you know, see where it leads. Or the best one is I just want my love. I just want to please her and I want to make her happy. And so I'll give her... Now, that's a great motivation for giving flowers, isn't it? So motivation is one of the measures for love. Now, when you look at Christ's love for us, on every measure, it is just off the scale in a good way. What is the cost of Christ's love for us? His own life. He laid down his... There's no greater cost than to lay down his life for us, for our forgiveness. What was the benefit? Well, the benefit it brings me is eternal life, forgiveness of sins, relationship with God, hope of eternal life, adoption into God's family. No greater benefit than what Jesus' love brings us. And what was the motivation? Jesus didn't do it for any self-centered reason. He did it because he loves us and he wants to draw us into relationship with God. At every level you measure it, Jesus' love is awesome. And that love of Jesus then becomes the compelling force in Paul's life and in the lives of Christians. That is, someone who's loved me that much, I want to love Jesus in return, in thankfulness and just a response of love towards him. Which brings us on to the conviction. See the conviction there? For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. There's the conviction. We are convinced that one died for all. Now, I want to take you back to the entrance to my trip down to the pelican feeding because I was there with my mate Jake and we were going on one of the rides down there called the Twister. I'll show you a photo. There we are. And a few more photos of the Twister. But while we were doing that, the youth group were down there on a train ride. So here's our youth group, and there's my son even, so this is a few years ago, having a great time. Have a look at these next guys. These guys are about to be married, not to each other, but both Pat and Josh are going to get married in the next few weeks, but this was about 3 years ago. So having a great time, but then it turned into a nightmare train ride. Why? Because the train was heading for disaster. It was about to go off the edge of the... right? And these guys realise that there's no driver and the train is headed for utter disaster. Jake stepped in at this point and threw himself in front of the train. An incredibly sacrificial... took the hit. Thankfully, he survived. And so Jake became everyone's hero. And there he is. Quite happy to lap up the praise. Now, what on earth has that got to do with all of this? Let's come back to the passage. The Bible says that Jesus' death was not a normal death. Jesus died on behalf of other people. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for the sin of the world. One died for all. A way of thinking about it is like the human race is on a train headed for disaster, real disaster, not just something that the pastor has set up, you know, down at the end. Real disaster, that is, we're heading towards the judgment of God for the rebellious, self-centered lives that we've lived. And Jesus throws himself in front of the train to bring us a chance of being rescued from the judgment of God. Right? That's the sort of thing that Paul means when he says one died for all. Have a look at verse 21, the last verse of our passage. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a beautiful verse, but it's saying Jesus had no sin. We had all this sin. And so what happens is our sin gets placed on Jesus, but in exchange, Jesus' righteousness gets given to us. And you think, man, that it's not fair. I'm not claiming, but it's good, isn't it? My sin gets taken by Jesus and his righteousness gets given to me. That's what takes place in the death of Jesus. Your only hope of being in a right relationship with God is that Jesus takes your sin in himself, in his own body. And that's because he loves you. So there's a little proverb that goes like this. The perfect friend is one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. And you, like some of you ladies, you know, who do cross-stitch, it's a good one to put on your wall. You know, you just do a little cross-stitch and have that little proverb up there. Perfect friend is one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. I reckon each one of us carries things in our lives that we are ashamed of, yeah? That when we actually pause and look into our lives, we go, oh, I wouldn't want anyone else to know about that, because if they found out about that part of who I am, then they wouldn't like me. They'd actually think really badly of me. And all of us have those things that we carry, don't we? Now, Jesus knows all of it. Jesus knows everything about you, and yet what the Bible's saying is he loves you just the same. And he even died for you, even in the midst of your rebellion against God. So the perfect friend is one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. And there's another sentence to it. There's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name. His wonderful, wonderful name. I want to walk into one of your houses one day and find that, you know, cross-stitched on the wall. That would be a nice surprise. Okay, Paul had caught on to this conviction. Christ died for him, and the love of Christ motivated, drove him on, compelled him. One died for all, therefore all died. See the next part of the sentence? One died for all, therefore all died. Now, what does he mean by that? I get one died for all. That is, Jesus died in our place. But what does he mean, therefore all died? Now, the answer, I think, is in verse 15. And this is what I've called the conclusion to the passage. Verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I said this last week and I'll say it again. I reckon sometimes we come to Jesus and we go, oh, he's forgiven me my sins. He's given me hope of eternal life. That's fantastic. And it is fantastic. But this verse is saying Jesus died not just to forgive your sins, not just to give you eternal life, but so that you would stop living for yourself and start living for him, that you would give yourself to Jesus, make him your Lord. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Right? The life of a Christian is actually saying, I'm no longer living for myself, I'm living for Jesus. He is my King. And for Paul, living for Jesus meant telling other people about him. It's like he had this greatest news ever. It compelled him to share it, even though it risked his own life to do it. It was like Paul had this information, like, you know, there's about to be a train crash and Paul's saying, I know it's about to happen. Get off the train while there's still time. Right? The message of Jesus compelled him to seek to persuade others to become followers of Jesus as well. Now, I want to just warn you in all of this, right? So the death and resurrection of Jesus has massive implications that once you believe it and become persuaded of it, it changes your life. But I want to warn you that not everyone around you will understand it. Some people will think you're mad to follow Jesus. And any of us who have been Christian for any length of time, if we're open about being Christian, we will find that there are some people who don't like us because of that, some people who don't understand, even people we love sometimes are just confused. Why would you do it? It happened with Jesus. They thought he was mad. Happened with Paul. And for the last 2,000 years, there's been many, many Christian men and women who the world has thought was crazy for following Jesus. And it's going to happen to Tara. It's going to happen to Felicity and Brendan. Sometimes they'll meet people who just go, you're mad as an adult thinking person to follow Jesus. But in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, they're saying, I can't do anything else. I have to follow Jesus because his love is compelling. Now, I want to ask you, what's your conclusion, right? You've heard all the same stuff that Paul heard. What conclusion have you come to about Jesus and what his death means for you? Now, I want to give you three possible conclusions. The first is, you might say, I'm unconvinced, right? And the person who's unconvinced is the person who's not yet a Christian, and so you might be aware of these things about Jesus. You've sort of thought, Christians are a little bit on the crazy edge, but as long as they keep to themselves, then it's a bit harmless. Unconvinced that this is something worth giving your life to. Stay with number one, right? You might be unconvinced. I want to ask you, have you ever taken the time to look into the evidence? To look into the historical documents surrounding Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. Our church exists in order to help convince people about Jesus, that he died and rose again. Right? That's right at the heart of what we're on about it as a church. And we know we can't make any of you believe it. Right? Even Tara, growing up with Christian parents, they can't make her believe anything. They can encourage her, they can try to, you know, teach her all the stuff, but ultimately she needs to make a decision for herself, and each one of us is the same. What we can do as a church is give you all the information you need to make an informed decision. At the end of the day, you need to make a decision for yourself, but I just want to urge you, if you're not convinced, make sure you take the time to look into it properly and not just dismiss it lightly. We've got those little slips inside. There's a little slip inside here. And you can just fill that in and say, convince me. You know, if you write convince me, we'll try to convince you, right? And that is, we'll invite you to a course. We run a course called Simply Christianity. Felicity did it just recently. Have you done that, Tara? You did it earlier this year? Yeah. And it's just a course where we just unpack what the Bible says about Jesus and what we know about Jesus from history, and you go, you make a call on that for yourself. So just fill in that slip and say, I'm open to being convinced, or convince me, or something like that, and we'll know what that means. Now, you might be in a second category, that is, you say, yeah, I'm convinced, but it hasn't changed my life. And that is, I keep meeting people who would say, yeah, I believe Jesus is from God. I believe that he died for the sins of the world. I believe that he rose again. But it's not really for me now. I've got other things that I want to live for. I don't want to live for Jesus. And so the sort of other things people might choose is, you know, I don't want people thinking I'm mad. You know, my reputation's too important to me to follow Jesus, or my popularity, or my I want to go my own road and my own success, and I want to chase other things, not Jesus. Now, I want to say, if this is one of the most hardest things about being a pastor for me, is knowing people who are aware of Jesus, who know the truth about Jesus, but have actually decided to walk away from him. And I want to say, if you do know the truth about Jesus, you'd be mad not to give your life to him. And I'm not saying that in an insulting way, but if you're saying to me, I know the truth about Jesus, I believe he died and rose again, but I'm not going to do anything about it, then you're turning your back on this man who's come from God, who loves you with an extraordinary love, who died for you. How could you not turn to him, trust him, and give your life to him? And you might even this morning go, yeah, I need to do that. I've been mucking around with Jesus too long. I'm going to pray a prayer that just says three words: sorry, thank you, please. And in just a moment, you can pray along with me if you'd like to say, yeah, I need to put Jesus as number one. Thirdly, you might be convinced, and yet you know that you're still living for yourself. And that is, you go, yeah, I know Jesus died for me. I'm a Christian. I'm a his follower. And yet, don't you find you keep drifting back into that self-centered mode of life? Sometimes we don't live the sort of consistent life that Paul seemed to live, where he was utterly persuaded and utterly given over to serving Jesus wholeheartedly. Today is an opportunity to go, yeah, I need to recommit my life to not living for myself, but for living for the one who died and rose again for me. Now, I want to give you a moment to think and reflect. Also, you might just take out that little slip. I haven't got one, but it's a little slip here. You might just take a moment to fill it in, and we'll collect it up during the last song. So have a think about that, a pray, maybe jot some things down on one of those little slips, and we'll collect that up in a moment. But I'm going to lead us in prayer in about a minute or so, okay? I'm going to pray, and if what I say sort of echoes, you know, captures what you want to pray to God, just echo the words in your own heart as I say it out loud. Let's pray. Dear God, I am sorry that I have ignored you and lived for myself. I want to thank you for your love, for the love of Jesus dying for me in my place. Thank you that Jesus brings me forgiveness and eternal life and a hope for the future. Please forgive me. Please change me so that I no longer live for myself, but that I live for Jesus. Please help me to love others and to share this good news of others with others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.